So one of my favorite descriptions of the work of a priest is from a book called Raising Up a Faithful Priest, Community and Priesthood in Biblical Theology, which I know you've all committed to memory and you'll put it on your reading list before you know it. This book was written by Professor Richard D. Nelson. He describes priests, amongst other ways, as liminal technicians, those who live and speak from the in-between places, between life and death, between dark and light, marginal places, often frightening places, dangerous places to be in. The willingness of the priest to inhabit and walk and sit with people in these places makes us, said my tutor in theological college, the kind of people no one wants to sit next to on the bus. And to a certain degree, it's true. Those of us in ordained ministry get to accompany people through many parts of life and death that most of us try to avoid. It's a huge privilege. And being able to be with people, not with the answers, not with the right thing to say, but sometimes just holding space, sometimes just being, is something that continues to be a huge gift at any stage of ministry. And of course, it's not just the priest that inhabits these liminal spaces. We all do at various times when we are facing life and death, for ourselves, and when we accompany loved ones through good and bad times, births and deaths and marriages and more. These times are so powerful that the church, and indeed all religious traditions and secular societies, have created rituals to accompany them. In creating these rituals, we seek not to contain, but to honor the presence of death and life, and to mark the importance of these moments. And so we come to baptism. Baptism is a mark of life transition, of this liminal space, of this move from one thing to another, or as John the Baptist reminds us, as a sign of repentance, by which he means the change of direction. Now, the church has kind of co-opted baptism as a birth ritual, a marking of this powerful boundary between life and death, rather than just its original intention as a ritual washing, marking a move between one life and another. And when we see it as one of these liminal markers, these places where life and death, or as the first hymn said, I was rather impressed by the end of the first verse, I was not impressed by other bits, but that's another thing. The sign was birth and grave. When we see it like that, then Jesus' baptism doesn't seem so strange. It's a change in direction, the beginning of a move into ministry. In fact, only one of the four Gospels mentions the concept, the idea of sin and forgiveness with regards to what happens in baptism, and that's Mark's Gospel. Elsewhere in the other three Gospels, baptism is a symbolic and liminal moment, a sign of moving into a new stage, into a new life, into a new commitment, into a new way of being. Matthew's Gospel, from which today's account is taken, says that the ultimate moment of Jesus moving in fully to his ministry is a chapter later than today's reading, at the death of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod. In Mark's Gospel, in the course of just a few verses, I think it's four verses, Jesus is baptized, driven into the wilderness, and begins his ministry after John's death. As if all those things kind of happened at once or within a few hours of each other. That's often the way that Mark feels. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is led into the wilderness immediately after his baptism by the Spirit, where he is tested following this moment of revelation. And in John's Gospel, we'll be hearing more about that in only 5 weeks when Lent starts, so prepare yourselves. And in John's Gospel, the baptism of Jesus is very symbolic, unsurprisingly, a time when John the Baptist points away from himself and says, "Here is the Lamb of God." And it's important to note that there are differences in these accounts. There are different slants to each of these four different accounts. Because early on in the life of the Jesus movements, we already have a variety of interpretations as what is happening, about what is happening in Jesus' baptism. And we see, even in these four accounts, very early on, different voices of Scripture coming out, even with regards to one event. An event all of them agree happened, and where they all share the images of the dove, and three of them share the images of the voice. But even there, they have differences in the accounts and the interpretations of what is happening in Jesus' baptism. In our account today, we have some unique aspects to this event. Matthew's account is the only one where John the Baptist says, "You should be baptizing me." Although I think most of us think of that with regards to all of the baptismal accounts. Matthew's account is unique in saying that only Jesus sees the Spirit alighting as a dove. And Matthew's account is the only one where the voice says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased." The accounts in Luke and Mark have the voice saying, "You are my beloved Son," as if these words are spoken for Jesus' benefit. And John makes no mention of a voice at all. In Matthew, it seems the author really wants the crowd, and indeed us who read it later, to know who Jesus is. You may be wondering by this point, why are you going into the minutiae of all these different accounts? Well, it's interesting, at least I think it is, but maybe you're asking, what difference does it make? Doesn't it just chip away at Scripture or distract from quote-unquote the authority of the Bible? Well, that leads me to say, to remind us that the Bible has no authority of its own. It has the authority that we, our tradition, our denomination, our community give it. And it's important that we acknowledge that, because so many people use the Scriptures to beat down anyone who interprets the Bible differently to them. Yet we are all engaged in interpretation. As biblical scholar Dan McClellan says, every time we open our Bibles, we are negotiating meaning with the text. We negotiate meaning in community, we negotiate meaning with the Spirit, we negotiate from our own context and our knowledge of where the Scriptures come from. There is no one single definitive reading of our Scriptures, although to hear some speak, you would think there is. Take today's story of the baptism of Jesus. Interpreters have tied themselves in knots trying to square the circle of baptism being about forgiveness of sin and Jesus being sinless. We had it in the hymn we've just sung. But there's no mention of sin in today's text. Or as mentioned earlier, in John or Luke's account, it's only in Mark's description of John the Baptist's mission that the idea of baptism is about forgiveness from sin. And what sin would be considered to be is very different from the purity culture version of sin that we have today. That is the dominant interpretation of the church these days, but it's not the only one, and it's not the one our Hebrew forebears shared, where sin was about brokenness of relationship with ourselves, with the divine, with one another, and with the earth. But when sin becomes just about having our souls stained by wickedness, then Jesus does indeed need to be sinless for his message to carry authority. But we can see the consequences of viewing sin in this individualistic way in the lack of scrutiny of the structural sins which cause poverty, racism, social exclusion, prejudice, homophobia, transphobia, and more. In this mindset where sin is individual wickedness, the only way to deal with it is not to work towards justice and wholeness and healing and shalom, but to be washed clean of one's individual badness, and from then on to worry about whether all the badness has really gone away. And as someone who grew up in this tradition, you worry a lot about whether the individual badness has all gone away. But what we do have, in my understanding of the baptism of Jesus, is a symbolic act of solidarity with all those who suffer the consequences of the brokenness of the world. The poor, the alienated, the oppressed, the excluded, the dying, the struggling, those who feel unloved and unwanted. In baptism, we see the ultimate liminal act. And here's where I circle back to my opening thoughts. The priest is not and never has been the only liminal technician. The church lives in this place of living and dying, of betweenness, of being on both sides and crossing between. We are, in the tradition of Scripture and of our church, a priesthood of all believers. Some of us have the honor and the privilege of living that vocation as our day job, yes, but we do it alongside every one of you, the liminal technicians of God. In a world where lives can be easily snuffed out by a state trying to control its citizenry and who lives by fear and oppression, in a world where brown lives and black lives and queer lives and indigenous lives and poor lives and sick lives and women's lives and unhoused lives seem to hold less value than the dominant, white, straight, cisgendered patriarchy, it is the calling of the liminal church to remind the world in word and deed that all are loved and in God's economy all are valued. We are in danger of being swamped by bad news and living only in fear. The power of us who are liminal technicians is that at these borderlands we find pools of deep love and grace, powerful, awe-inspiring, and frightening grace. That frightening grace is what those who live their lives to dominate others are afraid of. That love is the power that will overcome evil with good. What we bring from the liminal spaces is divine, the God of faith, hope, and love. The God who challenges empire and calls the world towards healing. It is us, called together in partnership with the divine, to make the reality as that we do not just pray and say, but we live. The words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." May we make real the values of Christ in whatever way we can. Amen.